Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
It's like everybody's over on this edge and over on this edge. And there's a stack of outlines in the back, so as people come in, they can pick one up. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible study. We're going to continue on in Isaiah. We've only got a couple more weeks. In fact, I think we may only have one more week. We'll cover 63 and 64 today, and I believe 65 and 66 next week, so we're in the home stretch. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the book of Isaiah, for the great things that you unveiled to him, that he communicated to the generation of his day, and that we now also profit from these many, many generations later. We thank you, Lord, for the extreme relevance of this book to us, that this is every bit as much our book as it was theirs. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray for understanding this morning, that your gospel would be clearly communicated and that your name would be exalted. And so we commit the time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you have a very, very simple outline on your handout, which is, as I looked at these chapters 63 and 64, this is the outline that seem to me to most concisely express what's going on in these chapters. Now, let me say one thing about the way we're going to go about this. The first six verses, I should say, of chapter 63 is sort of the completion of a portrait of the work of the anointed servant of the Lord that began back in chapter 59. So that little block of text from roughly midway through 59 up through the first few verses of chapter 63 is this portrait of the Lord's anointed one and his mission. So we're sort of coming in on the tail end of that. And then the remainder of chapter 3 and 64 is the people of God as they essentially express a prayer to the Lord, an expectant prayer. So what we'll do, and I think this will make sense as we go, we're going to actually begin in chapter 63, verse 7. And we're going to save that first little portion of chapter 63, that portrait of the anointed one, for the end, okay? So, and this is a lot of material, so we're not going to do a deep dive at all, especially in the middle of chapter 63 and chapter 64. So we'll just sort of skate along the surface of those verses and then maybe camp out a little bit more in those opening verses of chapter 63. So with that, let me, I'll just read portions as we go, and we'll talk a little bit about it as we go. So picking up in verse 7 of chapter 63, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So these verses open with, it would seem, someone who represents the nation, sort of embodies the people of Israel. And this is a remembrance. This is a reflection. This is a looking back at the Lord's redemptive work, specifically in the Exodus. So if you just keep in mind where the people of God are at this point. Isaiah's book is addressed to a people who will rebel against the Lord, go into exile in Babylon, and then even when they're brought back, it's not exactly a happy homecoming for them. Everything that they remembered about the past glory of the nation and the Lord's presence with them, their return is just a mere shadow of what it was. So these are a people who are in a sort of spiritual shell shock, I would say. Not quite on the order of Adam and Eve, exiled from the garden. That would be the ultimate spiritual shell shock, to be God's holy people in the paradise, and then as a result of your sin and rebellion, you're kicked out and exiled. Just imagine the reflections that Adam and Eve must have had in that circumstance. Well, similar to that, imagine the people of Israel, specially chosen by God, called out of Egypt, miraculously delivered, planted in the promised land, and then as a result of their rebellion and apostasy, they now find themselves exiled, kicked out of the garden, so to speak, in a similar situation. And so in as they languish in that condition, they are looking back and they're remembering the Lord's deliverance of them from Egypt. So the text goes on in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So they remember the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, which is that picture of redemption par excellence in the Old Testament. They're looking back in their current miserable state, and they're asking a question: where is he? Where is this one who once saved us and delivered us? And notice this really jarring juxtaposition of titles for the Lord. Chapter 63, verse 8, he became their Savior in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And then over the course of time, as they rebelled against him, verse 10, he turned to be their enemy. So the Lord went from being their Savior to being their enemy and actually fighting against them. And so now in exile, they're experiencing the most bitter fruit of that opposition of God. And they're asking the question, where is he? Where is the one who once had compassion on us? Where is the one who once covenanted with us and delivered us and brought us out of bondage? Who even put his spirit in the midst of us? The tabernacle, you know, itself was an embodiment of the Lord's presence in their midst, in the middle of the camp, the spirit of the presence of the Spirit among them. So they're asking the question, where is he? Now, this longing, this looking back on past deliverance, transitions in verse 15 to a looking forward. So in their miserable state, they're not just looking back to what the Lord did for them in the past, but with that in mind, they're now looking to the future and longing for the Lord to reveal himself and manifest himself and work on their behalf once again, not as an enemy, but as a Savior. So, chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So this Israelite who seems to speak on behalf of the whole nation calls upon the Lord and asks him to look down from heaven. And he asks the question, where are your zeal and your might? Where is he? Where is your zeal and your might? And he asks for him to return in verse 17. And again, the reversal of fortune is so stark. Notice there's a continued awareness that the Lord is our Father. He is our Redeemer. We can recall the days of old and the way that he worked on our behalf. And even in our miserable state, we still have sort of a residual memory of that. But in matter of fact, look where we are and look who we are. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So what a startling reversal. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of Babylon. And now what has the Lord done? In the exile, he has sent them back to Babylon. It's almost a total reversal of what he had done on their behalf And now, as a consequence of their sin and rebellion, he has sent them back. So, notice the escalation now of language in verse 64. I'm sorry, chapter 64, verse 1. So, first, the request of the Lord in 63:15 is, look down from heaven and see. Sort of like the Israelites in bondage back in the days of Moses, groaning under the oppression of their slavery, and the Lord hears their groaning. They're sort of back in that situation once again. And they say to the Lord, look down. And then the language escalates in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, don't just look down at our plight and our problems. That word rend is literally to rip or to tear. The heavens, there's sort of this barrier that's envisioned between what's going on earth and what's going on in heaven. And of course, we're down here and God is up there and we can't see him, though he can see us. And their request now is, Lord, just rip it open and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So again, the nation in its miserable exiled state is not only looking back and remembering the past redemptive acts of God, but they are now longing and yearning and crying out for this same God to tear the heavens open and come down and reveal himself once again. To do so in a way that is saving, that brings salvation to his people, and also in a way, we see in verse 2, that deals finally with his adversaries. So, and then once again, you get this portrait of the people, kind of a self-aware, an indictment of their own selves. This is who we are. Not only are we like those who have never belonged to you, we are like those who are unclean. So they use language from Leviticus that describes people in various states and diseases who are rendered unclean, unfit, unable to participate in worship and be in the Lord's presence. They see themselves as a nation in their entirety in that state. 6b, we all fade like a leaf. You know, the leaves fall this time of year, and what happens to them? They're disconnected from the life source, from the branch of the tree. They turn brown. They shrivel up. My yard is full of them right now. They just turn brown. They crumple up, and the wind just blows them away. And so these people see their spiritual condition as analogous to that. They are cut off from the life of God. They are within themselves sinful and dead, so to speak. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. Maybe what's even worse about this is there's nothing they can do about it. Even in their awareness of their situation, there's also an awareness that they can't deliver themselves. They can't rescue themselves. They can't muster up within themselves even a willingness or an ability to return to the Lord. And then chapter 64 concludes, verses 8 to 12. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. And again the question comes, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So imagine the Lord. He's described as looking down from his holy and beautiful habitation. So the Lord's heavenly temple in all its glorious splendor. From there, he looks down, and what does he see? His earthly temple, ruined, burned, destroyed. And his people, like dead leaves blowing in the wind. And so this spokesman for the nation is asking the question, Lord, does that not move you? Do you not care? Are you not willing to do something about this? You have the power. You've done it in the past. Will you not do it again? It's not so much an accusation, but it is kind of much like we read in the Psalms, just sort of an honest, agonizing question. Lord, can we be saved? Can we be restored? Are you even willing to do it? Are you actually going to stand by and watch while your people are destroyed and your temple is burned and your land is desecrated? Now, going back to the beginning of chapter 63, the answer is yes, the Lord can respond and will. The Lord wants to deliver his people and will. The Lord will not stand by while his enemies oppress his people and profane his name. He will not allow that. And so what we get in chapter 63, back at the beginning of it, is this picture of the coming of the Lord as a divine warrior to deal with this problem and to resolve this situation once and for all. So you're familiar with the Old Testament. You know the cycles. God calls a people. They turn away and sin. And he sends judgment and they repent. And then that cycle repeats itself again and again. And so now they find themselves really at the bottom of the barrel. And what's depicted in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6, is the final act of God on behalf of his own glory and on behalf of his people. So let's go back to that. I'll ask somebody else to read this. John, would you mind reading those first six verses of chapter 63?
Who is this who comes from Edom, who is in crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
So here is the Lord's anointed one. This portrait of him is very similar to what's described in chapter 59. If you just glance quickly at Isaiah 59, then you'll see a similar description. And there's similar language about nobody can do this. The Lord alone is capable of it. The Lord alone can accomplish this work. So, for example, verse 69, 17, and 18, the Lord puts on the armor. He puts on the breastplate, the helmet of salvation. He wears the garments of vengeance, wraps himself in zeal as a cloak. And his mission, verse 18, is to do what? It's to repay to their deeds. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. So it's this combination that we see so often in Scripture of salvation that comes in the context of divine judgment. So those two things go together. In order for the Lord to fully make things right, in order for the Lord to fully restore his people, he not only delivers them from wrath, but he executes wrath upon the disobedient and those who reject him. So it's that combination of things. And this is a similar vision to that in chapter 59. So you may recall, I believe it's in chapter, 61 or 62? The Lord appointed watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. That's in chapter 6 of, that's in verse 6 of chapter 62. And so you might imagine one of those watchmen, he's on the wall and he's looking for this anointed conqueror to come. And so verse 1 of chapter 63, he sees someone approaching and asks the question, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So he sees this figure. And the significance of these locations, Edom, Bozrah. Edom, you recall, was the land that the descendants of Esau inhabited. So Edom, in the Old Testament, is sort of a constant constant representative of God's implacable foes, those who are opposed to him and to his people. Edom, remember, wouldn't let the people pass as they were departing towards Canaan. And furthermore, the word Edom literally means red. So when we get to the imagery of the wine press, then these details begin to pile up. The wine press, the color of the wine, Edom meaning red. Even the capital city of Edom, Bozra, literally means vintage. So this whole section is making use of this wine press metaphor. So this figure approaches, whom we know to be the Lord's anointed. And what does the watchman notice about his apparel? It's stained. And what's it stained with? He appears to be someone who just came from treading a wine press. And you probably know what that is, but if not, you can watch this on YouTube. These ancient stone wine presses, it was like a cavity dug out in the stone with sort of a drain at the bottom, and they would fill it with grapes. And someone in their bare feet would literally walk around in that wine press, stomping the grapes, treading the wine press, they say, and crushing the grapes so that the juice or the blood of the grape, as it's sometimes called, is drained out through the bottom. So that's, and that you can imagine would splash back up on, depending on how vigorously they were treading those grapes, that that juice would splash up on their clothes. So that's the imagery here. This anointed one who was clothed so magnificently in chapter 61, you might recall, is now stained red from having executed judgment upon the nations, upon the people, even among Israel, who are unrepentant, who are unbelievers, who are opposed to him. So there's the imagery of the wine press itself. And then notice the vocabulary of judgment, verses 3 to 6. What is this figure, this one who treads the winepress? What's his emotional state? What's in his heart as he does this? He's angry. And an even stronger word is employed. He is trampling them in his wrath, which is a very, very strong word. And he makes his motivations explicit in verse 4. It is for the day of vengeance that is in his heart and the year of redemption. That is what he is executing. So this, of course, is just to jump ahead and for the sake of time. If you're thinking about Revelation chapter 19, you should be, because that is where we see the fulfillment of this prophecy made explicit. So just flip quickly over to Revelation chapter 19. And we know, of course, that this is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Lord's anointed one. He is the one who... Consider the contrast. Christ comes in Isaiah 53. He's like a lamb led to slaughter. And like a lamb led to slaughter, he opens not his mouth. He he goes completely willingly to his own suffering and death. And so there's that aspect of his work that's necessary to deal with the sin, this sense that the people have that their spiritual life is gone, that they're cut off from their God like a dry, dead leaf. And there's nothing they can do to resolve it or save themselves. That work of the servant in Isaiah 53 is absolutely necessary to restore these sinful and rebellious people to their holy God. But then that work, of course, begun at Christ's first coming, is brought to its completion and consummation when he comes again. So Christ comes initially, as depicted in Isaiah 53. He comes back for a second and final time, and this is depicted in Isaiah 63. So John's vision in Revelation 19 draws directly upon this text in Isaiah. So let me just quickly read this little section in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's the language in verse 11 of heaven opening. So prior to this, we're told that John sees doors in heaven open so that he can get sort of a glimpse of what's going on. But now, similar to the language in Isaiah 64, oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, this is it. The heavens are opened. At this future point, the divine warrior, the Lord himself, comes not only in salvation, but in final vengeful judgment. And the connection is made there in verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So, the people of God, in their miserable state, have been thinking back on how the Lord intervened in the days of the Exodus. And on behalf of his people and in opposition to his enemies, he came down, so to speak, and delivered them and dealt with the opposition. And now they find themselves once again back in Babylon, back in Egypt, in a sense, and imploring the Lord once more. Will you return? Will you once again deliver us? And will you fully and finally deliver us? And of course, the Lord's answer is yes. Yes, I will. And so we have this vision where the emphasis in Isaiah 63 is on the actual judgment and wrath that is poured out on God's enemies, that is the other side of the coin. The Lord saves, and it's in the context of judgment that he saves. Now, we really have little, no time left. So those questions at the bottom. You can consider this, okay? What are some points of connection between Israel's situation and ours? Well, are we not looking for the Lord's return? We are. We have benefited from the work of the suffering servant on the cross. Isaiah 53 is a precious reality for us. We're no longer looking forward to that. That has happened. Christ has come. He has given his life. He's been raised from the dead. He's atoned for our sin. But this vision of the Lord as divine warrior coming back in Isaiah 63, we long for that, don't we? Sin is still a present reality. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. The world is broken. Injustice is all around us. So I would say, very much like the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, we are looking and longing and should be praying and imploring for the Lord to come back. And as for this depiction of Christ, it's not your typical depiction of Christ, I don't think. You know, Jesus as Rambo, I wouldn't quite go that far, but, and of course the differences are manifold. This is a just divine retribution. And if you've ever watched a movie like Rambo or some other movie like that where there's an action hero who deals out justice at the end of the movie and everybody gets what they had coming to them, and you know what I'm talking about, how it feels when you watch that happen as you're watching that movie and you've been wanting it to happen for the whole time. And when it finally happens, it feels so good. And you sort of vicariously participate in that feeling. Okay, not all these movies are to be recommended, but that feeling, that wanting justice, that wanting retribution, that knowing that it needs to happen, that's normal. And that's God-given. And Christ himself is going to bring that about. And so that's something we can look forward to and anticipate. So, with that, let me pray. We'll be done. Lord, we do thank you that these things that you have decreed will come to pass. The Lord Jesus himself has already come. That promise has been fulfilled. We read Isaiah 53 and know that it has been gloriously fulfilled. And now we read a text like this, Isaiah 63, and we know that it too will be fulfilled. You will not leave us to languish in a fallen world and with sin still clinging closely to us. Lord, you will not leave us in the hands of our enemies who oppress us, but you will deliver us and you will execute divine judgment. And we can have hope and we can pray to that end that you will come and come quickly. So Lord, with that, we pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.